Section 1. Negative signs. Or, what are no signs by which we are to judge of a work, and especially, what are no evidences that a work is not from the Spirit of God, when nothing can be certainly concluded from this, that a work is carried on in a way very unusual and extraordinary. Provided the variety or difference be such, as may still be comprehended within the limits of Scripture rules. What the Church has been used to, is not a rule by which we are to judge. Because there may be new and extraordinary works of God, and He has heretofore evidently wrought in an extraordinary manner. He has brought to pass new things, strange works, and has wrought in such a manner as to surprise both men and angels. And as God has done thus in times past, so we have no reason to think but that He will do so still. The prophecies of Scripture give us reason to think that God has things to accomplish, which have never yet been seen. No deviation from what has hitherto been usual, let it be never so great, is an argument that a work is not from the Spirit of God, if it be no deviation from His prescribed rule. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in His operation. And we know that He uses a great variety. And we cannot tell how great a variety He may use, within the compass of the rules He Himself has fixed. We ought not to limit God where He has not limited Himself. Therefore it is not reasonable to determine that a work is not from God's Holy Spirit because of the extraordinary degree in which the minds of persons are influenced. If they seem to have an extraordinary conviction of the dreadful nature of sin, and a very uncommon sense of the misery of a Christless condition, or extraordinary views of the certainty and glory of divine things, and are proportionably moved with very extraordinary affections of fear and sorrow, desire, love, or joy, or if the apparent change be very sudden, and the work be carried on with very unusual swiftness, and the persons affected are very numerous, and many of them are very young, with other unusual circumstances, not infringing upon Scripture marks of a work of the Spirit, these things are no argument that the work is not of the Spirit of God. The extraordinary and unusual degree of influence and power of operation, if in its nature it be agreeable to the rules and marks given in Scripture, is rather an argument in its favor. For by how much higher the degree which in its nature is agreeable to the rule, so much the more is there of conformity to the rule, and so much the more evident that conformity, when things are in small degrees, though they be really agreeable to the rule, it is not so easily seen whether their nature agrees with the rule. There is a great aptness in persons to doubt of things that are strange, especially elderly persons, to think that to be right which they have never been used to in their day, and have not heard of in the days of their day, and have not heard of in the days of their fathers. But if it be a good argument that a work is not from the Spirit of God, that it is very unusual, then it was so in the apostles' days. The work of the Spirit then was carried on in a manner that, in very many respects, was altogether new, such as never had been seen or heard since the world stood. The work was then carried on with more visible and remarkable power than ever. Nor had there been seen before such mighty and wonderful effects of the Spirit of God in sudden changes, and such great engagedness and zeal in great multitudes, such a sudden alteration in towns, cities, and countries, such a swift progress, and vast extent of the work, and many other extraordinary circumstances might be mentioned. The great unusualness of the work surprised the Jews. They knew not what to make of it, but could not believe it to be the work of God. Many looked upon the persons that were the subjects of it as bereft of reason, as you may see in Acts 2:13, 26:24 and 1 Corinthians 4:10. And we have reason from Scripture prophecy to suppose that at the commencement of that last and greatest outpouring of the Spirit of God, that is to be in the latter ages of the world, the manner of the work will be very extraordinary, and such as never has yet been seen. So that there shall be occasion then to say, as in Isaiah 66:8, who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. It may be reasonably expected that the extraordinary manner of the work then will bear some proportion to the very extraordinary events, and that glorious change in the state of the world, which God will bring to pass by it. 2. A work is not to be judged of by any effects on the bodies of men, such as tears, trembling, groans, loud outcries, agonies of body, or the failing of bodily strength the influenced persons are under, is not to be judged of one way or other by such effects on the body. And the reason is, because the Scripture nowhere gives us any such rule. We cannot conclude that persons are under the influence of the true Spirit because we see such effects upon their bodies, because this is not given as a mark of the true Spirit. Nor, on the other hand, have we any reason to conclude, from any such outward appearances, that persons are not under the influence of the Spirit of God, because there is no rule of Scripture given us to judge of spirits by, that does either expressly or indirectly exclude such effects on the body, nor does reason exclude them. It is easily accounted for from the consideration of the nature of divine and eternal things, and the nature of man, and the laws of the union between soul and body, how a right influence, a true and proper sense of things, should have such effects on the body, even those that are of the most extraordinary kind, such as taking away the bodily strength, or throwing the body into great agonies, and extorting loud outcries. There are none of us but do suppose, and would have been ready at any time to say it, that the misery of hell is doubtless so dreadful, and eternity so vast, that if a person should have a clear apprehension of that misery as it is, it would be more than his feeble frame could bear, and especially if at the same time he saw himself in great danger of it, and to be utterly uncertain whether he should be delivered from it, yea, and to have no security from it one day or hour. If we consider human nature, we must not wonder that when persons have a great sense of that which is so amazingly dreadful, and also have a great view of their own wickedness and God's anger, that things seem to them to forebode speedy and immediate destruction. We see the nature of man to be such that when he is in danger of some terrible calamity to which he is greatly exposed, he is ready upon every occasion to think that now it is coming. When persons' hearts are full of fear, in time of war, they are ready to tremble at the shaking of a leaf, and to expect the enemy every minute, and to say within themselves, "Now I shall be slain." If we should suppose that a person saw himself hanging over a great pit, full of fierce and glowing flames, by a thread that he knew to be very weak, and not sufficient to bear his weight, and knew that multitudes had been in such circumstances before, and that most of them had fallen and perished, and saw nothing within reach that he could take hold of to save him, what distress would he be in? How ready to think that now the thread was breaking, that now, this minute, he should be swallowed up in those dreadful flames. And would not he be ready to cry out in such circumstances? How much more those that see themselves in this manner hanging over an infinitely more dreadful pit, or held over it in the hand of God, who at the same time they see to be exceedingly provoked? No wonder that the wrath of God, when manifested but a little to the soul, overbears human strength. So it may easily be accounted for, that a true sense of the glorious excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of his wonderful dying love, and the exercise of a truly spiritual love and joy, should be such as very much to overcome the bodily strength. We are all ready to own, that no man can see God and live, and that it is but a very small part of that apprehension of the glory and love of Christ, which the saints enjoy in heaven, that our present frame can bear. Therefore it is not at all strange that God should sometimes give his saints such foretastes of heaven, as to diminish their bodily strength. If it was not unaccountable that the Queen of Sheba fainted, and had her bodily strength taken away, when she came to see the glory of Solomon, much less is it unaccountable that she who is the anti-type of the Queen of Sheba, viz. The Church, that is brought, as it were, from the utmost ends of the earth, from being an alien and stranger, far off, in a state of sin and misery, should faint when she comes to see the glory of Christ, who is the anti-type of Solomon. And especially will be so in that prosperous, peaceful, glorious kingdom, which he will set up in the world in its latter age. Some object against such extraordinary appearances, that we have no instances of them recorded in the New Testament, under the extraordinary effusions of the Spirit. Were this allowed, I can see no force in the objection, if neither reason, nor any rule of Scripture, exclude such things. Especially considering what was observed under the foregoing particular. I do not know that we have any express mention in the New Testament of any person's weeping, or groaning, or sighing through fear of hell, or a sense of God's anger. But is there any body so foolish as from hence to argue, that in whomsoever these things appear, their convictions are not from the Spirit of God, and the reason why we do not argue thus is because these are easily accounted for from what we know of the nature of man, and from what the Scripture informs us in general concerning the nature of eternal things, and the nature of the convictions of God's Spirit. So that there is no need that anything should be said in particular concerning these external, circumstantial effects. Nobody supposes that there is any need of express Scripture for every external, accidental manifestation of the inward motion of the mind, and though such circumstances are not particularly recorded in sacred history, yet there is a great deal of reason to think, from the general accounts we have, that it could not be otherwise than that such things must be in those days. And there is also reason to think that such great outpouring of the Spirit was not wholly without those more extraordinary effects on persons' bodies. The jailer in particular seems to have been an instance of that nature, when he, in the utmost distress and amazement, came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. His falling down at that time does not seem to be a design putting himself into a posture of supplication or humble address to Paul and Silas. For he seems not to have said anything to them then. But he first brought them out, and then he says to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts 16:29-30. But his falling down seems to be from the same cause as his trembling. The psalmist gives an account of his crying out aloud, and a great weakening of his body under convictions of conscience, and a sense of the guilt of sin, Psalm 32:3-4. "When I kept silence my bones waxed old, through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer." We may at least argue so much from it, that such an effect of conviction of sin may well in some cases be supposed. For if we should suppose anything of an auxesis in the expressions, yet the psalmist would not represent his case by what would be absurd, and to which no degree of that exercise of mind he spoke of would have any tendency. We read of the disciples, Matthew 14:26, that when they saw Christ coming to them in the storm, and took him for some terrible enemy, threatening their destruction in that storm, they cried out for fear. Why then should it be thought strange that persons should cry out for fear when God appears to them as a terrible enemy, and they see themselves in great danger of being swallowed up in the bottomless gulf of eternal misery? The spouse, once and again, speaks of herself as overpowered with the love of Christ, so as to weaken her body and make her faint. Song of Solomon 2:5. "Stay my with flagons, comfort me with apples. For I am sick of love." And chapter 5:8. "I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love." From whence we may at least argue that such an effect may well be supposed to arise from such a cause in the saints in some cases, and that such an effect will sometimes be seen in the Church of Christ. It is a weak objection that the impressions of enthusiasts have a great effect on their bodies. That the Quakers used to tremble is no argument that Saul, afterwards Paul, and the jailer, did not tremble from real convictions of conscience. Indeed, all such objections from effects on the body, let them be greater or less, seem to be exceeding frivolous. They who argue thence proceed in the dark, they know not what ground they go upon, nor by what rule they judge. The root and course of things is to be looked at, and the nature of the operations and affections are to be inquired into, and examined by the rule of God's word, and not the motions of the blood and animal spirits. 3. It is no argument that an operation on the minds of people is not the work of the Spirit of God, that it occasions a great deal of noise about religion. For though true religion be of a contrary nature to that of the Pharisees, which was ostentatious, and delighted to set itself forth to the view of men for their applause, yet such is human nature, that it is morally impossible there should be a great concern, strong affection, and a general engagedness of mind amongst a people, without causing a notable, visible, and open commotion and alteration amongst that people. Surely, it is no argument that the minds of persons are not under the influence of God's Spirit, that they are very much moved, for indeed spiritual and eternal things are so great, and of such infinite concern, that there is a great absurdity in men's being but moderately moved and affected by them. And surely it is no argument that they are not moved by the Spirit of God, that they are affected with these things in some measure as they deserve, or in some proportion to their importance. And when was there ever any such thing since the world stood, as a people in general being greatly affected in any affair whatsoever, without noise or stir? The nature of man will not allow it. Indeed Christ says, Luke 17:20, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." That is, it will not consist in what is outward and visible. It shall not be like earthly kingdoms, set up with outward pomp, in some particular place, which shall be especially the royal city, and seat of the kingdom. As Christ explains himself in the words next following, "Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Not that the kingdom of God shall be set up in the world, on the ruin of Satan's kingdom, without a very observable, great effect, a mighty change in the state of things, to the observation and astonishment of the whole world, for such an effect as this is even held forth in the prophecies of Scripture, and is so by Christ himself, in this very place, and even in his own explanation of these forementioned words, verse 24. "For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven, shineth unto another part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." This is to distinguish Christ coming to set up his kingdom, from the coming of false Christs, which he tells us will be in a private manner in the deserts, and in the secret chambers. Whereas this event of setting up the kingdom of God, should be open and public, in the sight of the whole world with clear manifestation, like lightning that cannot be hid, but glares in everyone's eyes, and shines from one side of heaven to the other. And we find, that when Christ's kingdom came, by that remarkable pouring out of the Spirit in the apostles' days, it occasioned a great stir everywhere. What a mighty opposition was there in Jerusalem, on occasion of that great effusion of the Spirit! And so in Samaria, Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, and other places. The affair filled the world with noise, and gave occasion to some to say of the apostles, that they had turned the world upside down. Acts 17:6. For it is no argument that an operation on the minds of a people is not the work of the Spirit of God, that many who are the subjects of it have great impressions made on their imaginations. That persons have many impressions on their imaginations does not prove that they have nothing else. It is easy to be accounted for that there should be much of this nature amongst a people, where a great multitude of all kinds of constitutions have their minds engaged with intense thought and strong affections about invisible things. Yea, it would be strange if there should not. Such is our nature, that we cannot think of things invisible, without a degree of imagination. I dare appeal to any man, of the greatest powers of mind, whether he is able to fix his thoughts on God, or Christ, or the things of another world, without imaginary ideas attending his meditations? And the more engaged the mind is, and the more intense the contemplation and affection, still the more lively and strong the imaginary idea will ordinarily be, especially when attended with surprise. And this is the case when the mental prospect is very new, and takes strong hold of the passions, as fear or joy. And when the change of the state and views of the mind is sudden, from a contrary extreme, as from that which was extremely dreadful, to that which is extremely ravishing and delightful. And it is no wonder that many persons do not well distinguish between that which is imaginary and that which is intellectual and spiritual. And that they are apt to lay too much weight on the imaginary part, and are most ready to speak of that in the account they give of their experiences, especially persons of less understanding and of distinguishing capacity. As God has given us such a faculty as the imagination, and so made us that we cannot think of things spiritual and invisible, without some exercise of this faculty. So, it appears to me, that such is our state and nature, that this faculty is really subservient and helpful to the other faculties of the mind, when a proper use is made of it. Though oftentimes, when the imagination is too strong, and the other faculties weak, it overbears, and disturbs them in their exercise. It appears to me manifest, in many instances with which I have been acquainted, that God has really made use of this faculty to truly divine purposes, especially in some that are more ignorant. God seems to condescend to their circumstances, and deal with them as babes. As of old he instructed his church, whilst in a state of ignorance and minority, by types and outward representations. I can see nothing unreasonable in such a position. Let others who have much occasion to deal with souls in spiritual concerns judge whether experience does not confirm it. It is no argument that a work is not of the Spirit of God, that some who are the subjects of it have been in a kind of ecstasy, wherein they have been carried beyond themselves, and have had their minds transported into a train of strong and pleasing imaginations, and a kind of visions, as though they were wrapped up even to heaven, and there saw glorious sights. I have been acquainted with some such instances, and I see no need of bringing the help of the devil into the account that we give of these things, nor yet of supposing them to be of the same nature with the visions of the prophets, or St. Paul's rapture into paradise. Human nature, under these intense exercises and affections, is all that need be brought into the account. If it may be well accounted for, that persons under a true sense of the glorious and wonderful greatness and excellency of divine things, and soul-ravishing views of the beauty and love of Christ, should have the strength of nature overpowered, as I have already shown that it may, then I think it is not at all strange that amongst great numbers that are thus affected and overborne, there should be some persons of particular constitutions that should have their imaginations thus affected. The effect is no other than what bears a proportion and analogy to other effects of the strong exercise of their minds. It is no wonder, when the thoughts are so fixed, and the affection so strong, and the whole soul so engaged, ravished, and swallowed up, that all other parts of the body are so affected, as to be deprived of their strength, and the whole frame ready to dissolve. Is it any wonder that, in such a case, the brain in particular, especially in some constitutions, which we know is most especially affected by intense contemplations and exercises of mind, should be so affected, that its strength and spirits should for a season be diverted, and taken off from impressions made on the organs of external sense, and be wholly employed in a train of pleasing delightful imaginations, corresponding with the present frame of the mind? Some are ready to interpret such things wrong, and to lay too much weight on them, as prophetical visions, divine revelations and sometimes significations from heaven of what shall come to pass. Which the issue, in some instances I have known, has shown to be otherwise. But yet, it appears to me that such things are evidently sometimes from the Spirit of God, though indirectly. That is, their extraordinary frame of mind, and that strong and lively sense of divine things which is the occasion of them, is from a spirit. And also as the mind continues in its holy frame, and retains a divine sense of the excellency of spiritual things even in its rapture, which holy frame and sense is from the Spirit of God, though the imaginations that attend it are but accidental, and therefore there is commonly something or other in them that is confused, improper, and false. 5. It is no sign that a work is not from the Spirit of God, that example is a great means of it. It is surely no argument that an effect is not from God, that means are used in producing it. For we know that it is God's manner to make use of means in carrying on his work in the world, and it is no more an argument against the divinity of an effect, that this means is made use of, than if it was by any other means. It is agreeable to Scripture that persons should be influenced by one another's good example. The Scripture directs us to set good examples to that end, Matthew 5:16, 1 Peter 3:1, 1 Timothy 4:12, Titus 2:7, and also directs us to be influenced by the good examples of others, and to follow them, 2 Corinthians 8:1-7, Hebrews 6:12, Philippians 3:17, 1 Corinthians 4:16 and chapter 11:1, 2 Thessalonians 3:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:7, by which it appears that example is one of God's means. And certainly it is no argument that a work is not of God, that his own means are made use of to effect it. And as it is a scriptural way of carrying on God's work, by example, so it is a reasonable way. It is no argument that men are not influenced by reason, that they are influenced by example. This way of persons holding forth truth to one another has a tendency to enlighten the mind and to convince reason. None will deny but that for persons to signify things one to another by words may rationally be supposed to tend to enlighten each other's minds. But the same thing may be signified by actions, and signified much more fully and effectually. Words are of no use any otherwise than as they convey our own ideas to others. But actions, in some cases, may do it much more fully. There is a language in actions, and in some cases, much more clear and convincing than in words. It is therefore no argument against the goodness of the effect, that persons are greatly affected by seeing others so. Yea, though the impression be made only be seeing the tokens of great and extraordinary affection in others in their behavior, taking for granted what they are affected with, without hearing them say one word. There may be language sufficient in such a case in their behavior only, to convey their minds to others, and to signify to them their sense of things more than can possibly be done by words only. If a person should see another under extreme bodily torment, he might receive much clearer ideas, and more convincing evidence of what he suffered by his actions in his misery, than he could do only by the words of an unaffected indifferent relater. In like manner he might receive a greater idea of anything that is excellent and very delightful, from the behavior of one that is in actual enjoyment, than by the dumb narration of one which is inexperienced and insensible himself. I desire that this matter may be examined by the strictest reason. Is it not manifest that effects produced in persons' minds are rational, since not only weak and ignorant people are much influenced by example, but also those that make the greatest boast of strength of reason, are more influenced by reason held forth in this way, than almost any other way. Indeed, the religious affections of many when raised by this means, as by hearing the word preached, or any other means, may prove flashy, and soon vanish, as Christ represents the stony ground hearers. But the affections of some thus moved by example, are abiding, and prove to be of saving issue. There never yet was a time of remarkable pouring out of the Spirit, and great revival of religion, but that example had a main hand. So it was at the Reformation, and in the Apostles' days, in Jerusalem and Samaria, and Ephesus, and other parts of the world, as will be most manifest to anyone that attends to the accounts we have in the Acts of the Apostles. As in those days when person was moved by another, so one city or town was influenced by the example of another, 1 Thessalonians 1:7-8. So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad. It is no valid objection against examples being so much used, that the Scripture speaks of the word as the principal means of carrying on God's work. For the word of God is the principal means, nevertheless, by which other means operate and are made effectual. Even the sacraments have no effect but by the word. And so it is that example becomes effectual. For all that is visible to the eye is unintelligible and vain, without the word of God to instruct and guide the mind. It is the word of God that is indeed held forth and applied by example, as the word of the Lord sounded forth to other towns in Macedonia and Achaia, by the example of those that believe in Thessalonica. That example should be a great means of propagating the Church of God seems to be several ways signified in Scripture. It is signified by Ruth's following Naomi out of the land of Moab, into the land of Israel, when she resolved that she would not leave her, but would go whither she went, and would lodge where she lodged. And that Naomi's people should be her people, and Naomi's God, her God. Ruth, who was the ancestral mother of David, and of Christ, was undoubtedly a great type of the Church. Upon which account her history is inserted in the canon of Scripture. In her leaving the land of Moab and its gods, to come and put her trust under the shadow of the wings of the God of Israel, we have a type of the conversion not only of the Gentile church but of every sinner, that is naturally an alien and stranger, but in this conversion forgets his own people, and father's house, and becomes a fellow citizen with the saints and a true Israelite. The same seems to be signified in the effect the example of the spouse, when she was sick of love, has on the daughters of Jerusalem, that is visible Christians, who are first awakened, by seeing the spouse in such extraordinary circumstances, and then converted. See Song of Solomon 5:8, 9 and 6:1. And this is undoubtedly one way that the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Rev 22:17. That is the Spirit in the Bride. It is foretold that the work of God should be very much carried on by this means, in the last great outpouring of the Spirit, that should introduce the glorious day of the church, so often spoken of in Scripture, Zechariah 8:21-23. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts I will go also. Yea, many people, and strong nations, shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass, that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. 6. It is no sign that a work is not from the Spirit of God, that many, who seem to be the subjects of it, are guilty of great imprudences and irregularities in their conduct. We are to consider that the end for which God pours out His Spirit, is to make men holy, and not to make them politicians. Is it no wonder that, in a mixed multitude of all sorts, wise and unwise, young and old, of weak and strong natural abilities, under strong impressions of mind, there are many who behave themselves imprudently. There are but few that know how to conduct them under vehement affections of any kind, whether of a temporal or spiritual nature. To do so requires a great deal of discretion, strength, and steadiness of mind. 1,000 imprudences will not prove a work to be not of the Spirit of God. Yea, if there be not only imprudences, but many things prevailing that are irregular, and really contrary to the rules of God's holy word. That it should be thus may be well accounted for from the exceeding weakness of human nature, together with the remaining darkness and corruption of those that are yet the subjects of the saving influences of God's Spirit, and have a real zeal for God. We have a remarkable instance, in the New Testament, of a people that partook largely of that great effusion of the Spirit in the Apostles' days, among whom there nevertheless abounded imprudences and great irregularities, namely the church at Corinth. There is scarcely any church more celebrated in the New Testament for being blessed with large measures of the Spirit of God, both in His ordinary influences, in convincing and converting sinners, and also in His extraordinary and miraculous gifts. Yet what manifold imprudences, great and sinful irregularities, and strange confusion did they run into, at the Lord's Supper, and in the exercise of church discipline. To which may be added, their indecent manner of attending other parts of public worship, their jarring and contention about their teachers, and even the exercise of their extraordinary gifts of prophecy, speaking with tongues, and the like, wherein they spake and acted by the immediate inspiration of the Spirit of God. And if we see great imprudences, and even sinful irregularities, in some who are great instruments to carry on the work, it will not prove it not to be the work of God. The Apostle Peter himself, who is a great, eminently holy, and inspired apostle, and one of the chief instruments of setting up the Christian church in the world, when he was actually engaged in this work, was guilty of a great and sinful error in his conduct, of which the Apostle Paul speaks, Galatians 2:11-13. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew, and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Insomuch, that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. If a great pillar of the Christian church, one of the chief of those who are the very foundations on which, next to Christ, the whole church is said to be built, was guilty of such an irregularity, is it any wonder if other lesser instruments, who have not that extraordinary conduct of the divine Spirit he had, should be guilty of many irregularities? And in particular, it is no evidence that a work is not of God, if many who are either the subjects or the instrument of it, are guilty of too great forwardness to censure others as unconverted. For this may be through mistakes they have embraced concerning the marks by which they are to judge of the hypocrisy and carnality of others, or from not duly apprehending the latitude the Spirit of God uses in the methods of His operations, or from want of making due allowance for that infirmity and corruption that may be left in the hearts of the saints, as well as through want of a due sense of their own blindness and weakness, and remaining corruption, whereby spiritual pride may have a secret vent this way, under some disguise, and not be discovered. If we allow that truly pious men may have a great deal of remaining blindness and corruption, and may be liable to mistakes about the marks of hypocrisy, as undoubtedly all will allow, then it is not unaccountable that they should sometimes run into such errors as these. It is as easy, and upon some accounts more easy to be accounted for, why the remaining corruption of good men should sometimes have an unobserved vent this way, than most other ways. And without doubt, however lamentable, many holy men have erred in this way. Lukewarmness in religion is abominable, and zeal an excellent grace. Yet above all other Christian virtues, this needs to be strictly watched and searched. For it is that with which corruption, and particularly pride and human passion, is exceedingly apt to mix unobserved. And it is observable, that there never was a time of great reformation, to cause a revival of zeal in the Church of God, but that it has been attended, in some notable instances, with irregularity, and a running out some way or other into an undue severity. Thus in the Apostles' days, a great deal of zeal was spent about unclean meats, with heat of spirit in Christians one against another, both parties condemning and censoring one another, as not true Christians. When the Apostle had charity for both, as influenced by a spirit of real piety, he that eats, says he, to the Lord he eats, and giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. So in the church of Corinth, they had got into a way of extolling some ministers, and censoring others, and were puffed up one against another, but yet these things were no sign that the work then so wonderfully carried on, was not the work of God. And after this, when religion was still greatly flourishing in the world, and a spirit of eminent holiness and zeal prevailed in the Christian church, the zeal of Christians ran out into a very improper and undue severity, in the exercise of church discipline towards delinquents. In some cases they would by no means admit them into their charity and communion, though they appeared never so humble and penitent. And in the days of Constantine the Great, the zeal of Christians against heathenism ran out into a degree of persecution. So in that glorious revival of religion, at the Reformation, zeal in many instances appeared in a very improper severity, and even a degree of persecution. Yea, in some of the most eminent reformers, as in the great Calvin in particular. And many in those days of the flourishing of vital religion, were guilty of severely censoring others that differed from them in opinion in some points of divinity. 7. Nor are many errors in judgment, and some delusions of Satan intermixed with the work, any argument that the work in general is not of the Spirit of God. However great a spiritual influence may be, it is not to be expected that the Spirit of God should be given now in the same manner as to the apostles, infallibly to guide them in points of Christian doctrine, so that what they taught might be relied on as a rule to the Christian church. And if many delusions of Satan appear, at the same time that a great religious concern prevails, it is not an argument that the work in general is not the work of God, any more than it was an argument in Egypt, that there were no true miracles wrought there, by the hand of God, because Jens and Jammers wrought false miracles at the same time by the hand of the devil. Yea, the same persons may be the subjects of much of the influences of the Spirit of God, and yet in some things be led away by the delusions of Satan, and this be no more of paradox than many other things that are true of real saints, in the present state, where grace dwells with so much corruption, and the new man and the old man subsist together in the same person. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil remain for a while together in the same heart. Many godly persons have undoubtedly in this and other ages, exposed themselves to woeful delusions, by an aptness to lay too much weight on impulses and impressions, as if they were immediate revelations from God, to signify something future, or to direct them where to go, and what to do. 8. If some, who were thought to be wrought upon, fall away into gross errors, or scandalous practices, it is no argument that the work in general is not the work of the Spirit of God. That there are some counterfeits, is no argument that nothing is true. Such things are always expected in a time of reformation. If we look into church history, we shall find no instance of any great revival of religion, but what has been attended with many such things. Instances of this nature in the apostles' days were innumerable. Some fell away into gross heresies, others into vile practices, though they seemed to be the subjects of a work of the Spirit, and were accepted for a while amongst those that were truly so, as their brethren and companions, and were not suspected till they went out from them. And some of these were teachers and officers, and eminent persons in the Christian Church, whom God had endowed with miraculous gifts of the Holy Ghost, as appears by the beginning of the sixth chapter of the Hebrews. An instance of these was Judas, who was one of the 12 apostles, and had long been constantly united to, and intimately conversant with, a company of truly experienced disciples, without being discovered or suspected, till he discovered himself by his scandalous practice. He had been treated by Jesus himself, in all external things, as if he had truly been a disciple, even investing him with the character of apostle, sending him forth to preach the gospel, and enduing him with miraculous gifts of the Spirit. For though Christ knew him, yet he did not then clothe himself with the character of omniscient judge and searcher of hearts, but acted the part of a minister of the visible church. For he was his Father's minister, and therefore rejected him not, till he had discovered himself by his scandalous practice, thereby giving an example to guides and rulers of the visible church, not to take it upon them to act the part of searcher of hearts, but to be influenced in their administrations by what is visible and open. There were some instances then of such apostates, as were esteemed eminently full of the grace of God's Spirit. An instance of this nature probably was Nicholas, one of the seven deacons, who was looked upon by the Christians in Jerusalem, in the time of that extraordinary pouring out of the Spirit, as a man full of the Holy Ghost, and was chosen out of the multitude of Christians to that office, for that reason. As you may see in Acts 6:3, 5. Yet he afterwards fell away and became the head of a sect of vile heretics, of gross practices, called from his name the sect of the Nicolaitans, Rev 2:6, and 15. So in the time of the Reformation from Popery, how great was the number of those who for a while seemed to join with the Reformers, yet fell away into the grossest and most absurd errors, and abominable practices. And it is particularly observable, that in times of great pouring out of the Spirit to revive religion in the world, a number of those who for a while seem to partake in it, have fallen off into whimsical and extravagant errors, and gross enthusiasm, boasting of high degrees of spirituality and perfection, censoring and condemning others as carnal. Thus it was with the Gnostics in the Apostles' times. And thus it was with several sects at the Reformation, as Anthony Burgess observes in his book called Spiritual Refinings, Part 1, Serm 23, pages 132. The first worthy reformers, and glorious instruments of God, found a bitter conflict herein, so that they were exercised not only with formalists and traditionary papists on the one side, but men that pretended themselves to be more enlightened than the reformers were, on the other side. Hence they called those that did adhere to the Scripture, and would try revelations by it, literists and vowelists, as men acquainted with the words and vowels of the Scripture, having nothing of the Spirit of God, and wheresoever in any town the true doctrine of the gospel break forth to the displacing of popery, presently such opinions arose, like tares that came up among the good wheat, whereby great divisions were raised, and the Reformation made abominable and odious to the world, as if that had been the sun to give heat and warmth to those worms and serpents to crawl out of the ground. Hence they inveighed against Luther, and said he had only promulgated a carnal gospel. Some of the leaders of those wild enthusiasts had been for a while highly esteemed by the first reformers, and peculiarly dear to them. Thus also in England, at the time when vital religion much prevailed in the days of King Charles I, the Interregnum, and Oliver Cromwell, such things as these abounded. And so in New England, in her purest days, when vital piety flourished, such kind of things as these broke out. Therefore the devil sowing such tares is no proof that a true work of the Spirit of God is not gloriously carried on. 9. It is no argument that a work is not from the Spirit of God, that it seems to be promoted by ministers insisting very much on the terrors of God's holy law, and that with a great deal of pathos and earnestness. If there be really a hell of such dreadful and never-ending torments, as is generally supposed, of which multitudes are in great danger, and into which the greater part of men in Christian countries do actually from generation to generation fall, for want of a sense of its terribleness, and so for want of taking due care to avoid it, then why is it not proper for those who have the care of souls to take great pains to make men sensible of it? Why should they not be told as much of the truth as can be? If I am in danger of going to hell, I should be glad to know as much as possibly I can of the dreadfulness of it. If I am very prone to neglect due care to avoid it, he does me the best kindness, who does most to represent to me the truth of the case, that sets forth my misery and danger in the liveliest manner. I appeal to everyone, whether this is not the very course they would take in case of exposedness to any great temporal calamity? If any of you who are heads of families saw one of your children in a house all on fire, and in imminent danger of being soon consumed in the flames, yet seemed to be very insensible of its danger, and neglected to escape after you had often called to it, would you go on to speak to it only in a cold and indifferent manner? Would not you cry aloud, and call earnestly to it, and represent the danger it was in, and its own folly in delaying, in the most lively manner of which you was capable? If you should continue to speak to it only in a cold manner, as you are wont to do in ordinary conversation about indifferent matters, would not those about you begin to think you were bereft of reason yourself? This is not the way of mankind in temporal affairs of great moment, that require earnest heed and great haste, and about which they are greatly concerned. They are not wont to speak to other of their danger, and warn them but a little or in a cold and indifferent manner. Nature teaches men otherwise. If we who have the care of souls, knew what hell was, had seen the state of the damned, or by any other means had become sensible how dreadful their case was, and at the same time knew that the greater part of men went thither, and saw our hearers not sensible of their danger, it would be morally impossible for us to avoid most earnestly setting before them the dreadfulness of that misery, and their great exposedness to it, and even to cry aloud to them. When ministers preach of hell, and warn sinners to avoid it, in a cold manner, though they may say in words that it is infinitely terrible, they contradict themselves. For actions, as I observed before, have a language as well as words. If a preacher's words represent the sinner's state as infinitely dreadful, while his behavior and manner of speaking contradict it, showing that the preacher does not think so, he defeats his own purpose. For the language of his actions, in such a case, is much more effectual than the bare signification of his words. Not that I think that the law only should be preached, ministers may preach other things too little. The gospel is to be preached as well as the law, and the law is to be preached only to make way for the gospel, and in order that it may be preached more effectually. The main work of ministers is to preach the gospel. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So that a minister would miss it very much if he should insist so much on the terrors of the law, as to forget his Lord, and neglect to preach the gospel. But yet the law is very much to be insisted on, and the preaching of the gospel is like to be in vain without it. And certainly such earnestness and affection in speaking is beautiful, as becomes the nature and importance of the subject. Not but that there may be such a thing as an indecent boisterousness in a preacher, something besides what naturally arises from the nature of a subject, and in which the matter and manner do not well agree together. Some talk of it as an unreasonable thing to fright persons to heaven. But I think it is a reasonable thing to endeavor to fright persons away from hell. They stand upon its brink, and are just ready to fall into it, and are senseless of their danger. Is it not a reasonable thing to fright a person out of a house on fire? The word fright is commonly used for sudden, causeless fear, or groundless surprise. But surely a just fear, for which there is good reason, is not to be spoken against under any such name.